We take our text this morning from the book of Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I definitely do not know the Lord, yea, neither will I let Israel go." We are retaining the emphasis of the Hebrew language in our text. Who is the Lord? This is the second question that we are considering in our study of basic questions of the Bible. The first was, what saith the Scripture? And we studied the whole doctrine of the Scriptures historically, doctrinally, and practically as they influence our lives. Here we find introduced to us what is called theology proper, the doctrine of God. It deals with such issues as the existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the eternal decree, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We're in the midst of this study. I want to review the outline of this study that you might follow along and concentrate with me. We dealt with the text and the context. Pharaoh would not listen to the God of slaves. Think throughout human history. Think with me throughout Scripture. And you will come to one conclusion. The names of God are basically derived from names of power. When God has revealed Himself to mankind, it is always in terms of power. The most fundamental concept in human existence is power. Everything can be reduced in terms of power. Beauty is power. Money is power. Physical strength is power. Education is power. Influence is power. And when God reveals Himself to fallen, sinful mankind, it is always in terms of power. Pharaoh would not let Israel go. So God reveals Himself in power in the 10 plagues. Each of the plagues directed against one of Egypt's gods. After the land of Egypt is devastated, the children of Israel are thrust out. Then at the very brink of the Dead Sea, Pharaoh goes to reclaim them, and he and his army are drowned in the sea. Israel passed through dry shod as the walls of water were frozen on each side. And then they were dissolved and washed away the Egyptians. Yes, Pharaoh found out who the Lord was, but it was in terms of judgment, not in terms of deliverance. We've noted then the text and the context. Then we noted the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. It's very important to note that, especially today. Pusto. Give me a pusto where I may stand, and I will move the world. Archimedes. Give me a lever large enough and a pusto. Das moi pusto. A place where I might stand, and I will move the world. It means to us, it's used philosophically as well as theologically, a point of reference. Christians have the Scriptures as their point of reference, not a confession of faith, as good as that confession might be. Not a man-made statement, as astute as that might be. Not one's feelings, not one's hopes or desires, but the inscripturated Word of God is and must be our point of reference.
We have noted the existence of God, and we have seen the futility of all of the age-old philosophical and theological arguments for the existence of God. He is approached, not rationalistically, but by faith in His holy word. We have looked at the names of God. Now we are dealing with the nature and attributes of God. When we complete this, we will look at the eternal purpose of God and then the doctrine of the Trinity. As we look at the nature and attributes of God, we have divided this part of our study into three parts. First, the truth that God is never considered in the Scriptures or to us in an abstract sense or as an abstract being. This is the great danger of the preacher, the pastor. This is the great danger of the Bible student. This is the great danger of the theological student in seminary, that he reads the Scriptures. He studies the Scriptures in order to write a paper and get a grade, not for the good of his own soul. The preacher comes to the Word of God. He searches the Hebrew. He searches the Greek. He lines things out theologically. He brings practical issues to bear, not for the good of his own soul, but in order to preach to others. There's a danger in this of God in our thinking becoming merely an abstraction. It ceases to stir us to our heart and to soul and to affect our lives to its fullest extent. We then noted a necessary discussion of theological terminology. By that we mean that theology must be more specific and more precise than the Bible itself. Very simply this, no one statement of Scripture gives us the entire truth of any aspect of divine truth. But a theological term takes into account all of the truth. And therefore, we must have some sense of theology or doctrinal terminology to be as precise as possible when dealing with biblical subjects. It's a necessity. Man by nature, as the image bearer of God, is given to organization of thought. And when he considers God, he organizes his knowledge of God that he derives from the Scriptures, that he derives from creation, creation being natural revelation and the Scriptures being special revelation. He understands himself in the context of God because man, even as a fallen sinful being, is still God's image bearer with an innate sense of morality, right and wrong. So man has to organize his thinking, and to a given degree, the finite creature can understand the infinite. The creature can understand the Creator, the God, the moral governor of the universe. And through divine redemptive grace, through free and sovereign grace, he can come to call the eternal sovereign of the universe his heavenly Father and enter into a relationship with Him. The third part of our study is to look directly at the divine attributes. These attributes are perfections. They are non-contradictory. We would say the technical term is they are coherent. They all coincide in unity and harmony. All of these issues concerning God and God's revelation is always in terms of relationship. God did not reveal Himself philosophically, saying this is the existence of God. He's the living God. He's the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Heavenly Father. Divine revelation comes to us in terms of relationships. That's why the Bible gives to us an immediate relationship to God through its truth. It is always relevant in every area of life. Now, we have classified the attributes, as many before us have done, in an organized way, into the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. Incommunicable, what belongs to God alone? Absolute sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, these absolute issues of God that belong to Him alone and can only belong to one. Then we have the communicable attributes, His love, His grace, His mercy, His holiness, His righteousness. Some would call them the moral attributes of God, which to a given extent are to be reflected in the lives of His people. In our last study, we completed the incommunicable attributes. And we close this study with two considerations: divine predestination and the so-called problem of evil. Divine predestination, the biblical philosophy of time, the biblical idea of time is time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past, because God has determined all things according to His eternal and redemptive purpose. We think in terms of past, present, and future because we are largely experience-oriented. But divine predestination, which is all-inclusive and pointedly redemptive, deals with the future, the present, and the past. Then we noted the problem of evil, a problem that is not the trouble for the child of God, not for the Bible student, not for the believer, but a problem for the philosopher. The problem that is entrenched in unbelief. How can evil exist in a world governed by a benevolent and absolutely powerful being? And that is the question of the philosophers and unbelievers for centuries. We gave six answers. Six possibilities. We saw the pagan idea, the dualistic idea. We saw the irrationality of it all. And then we saw what the Bible presents to us, that God has a morally sufficient reason for evil to exist in His redemptive purpose, and He's absolutely sovereign over it, but He controls it to bring about His highest good and His glory. And that is consistent with the testimony of His Word. Having concluded all of that study, we began this morning to consider the communicable attributes, those perfections in God which to a certain degree, and of course imperfectly, are manifest among men as God's image bearers. Many take offense at this. When we say that man was created as the image bearer of God, in God's likeness, in God's image, but man is now fallen. Man is now sinful. How can fallen, sinful man, who lives in rebellion against God and only takes to himself religion in order to salve his conscience, how can fallen, sinful man still be the image bearer of God? The Bible tells us that God ontologically embedded within man's nature His moral law at creation, a God-given sense of right and wrong, a conscience. And it is by that very means that God begins the redemptive work of the sinner, bringing him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should God save sinners in the first place? God could condemn them all to eternal punishment and be just. The whole scheme of salvation can be distilled into one sentence. What's that? God is in the process of redeeming His image in man. That He was morally bound to do. That's the glory of salvation. You say, what does that mean to me? It means that if God saves you, you're being conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of God is to create, develop, and to glorify a holy, godly people. Not mere decisionism. Not nominal Christianity. Not merely adhering to some religion. Emotionally, intellectually. But being transformed by God's grace and God's truth and God's Spirit to the image of God's Son. That is salvation. Let us look then. The incommunicable attributes. And the first one is the attribute of life. Divine life is a self-sustaining process. The energy of the intellect, the affections, and the volition. God is revealed as the living God. If you look this up in the original language, you'll see that the term living is always a present participle, showing a state of being, as it were. He is the living God. He is the source of all life. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of all life throughout all of creation. Scientists tell us that the sun is our source of life on this earth, that all energy comes from the sun to create life, photosynthesis and so forth. The same thing is true in the ultimate sense that God is the source of all life. God gives life and God takes life. And when God delegates this to man to take life, it is always in terms of God's law. Why? Because man is created in His image. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. When you strike out at a fellow human being, you're striking at the image of God. This is a tremendous moral reality that ought to be reflected in human society. When man sees himself as his own God, however, when man becomes an evolutionist, when man denies the existence of God, he must by necessity deny all morality. In other words, is there really ultimately any difference between right and wrong? If we presuppose the reality of the God of the Bible, yes, by necessity. If we omit this, then what is the problem with abortion? The difference between Nazi Germany and Planned Parenthood is simply that we've always told the world we're the good guys. That's the only difference. And we do it for the benefit of mankind. Islam. Allah is completely arbitrary. Ultimately, in Allah, there is neither good or evil. Simply that which is predestined. A world of difference between Allah and the triune self-declaring God of Scripture. Allah, how many of you have read the Quran? Shame upon all of you if you've not thoroughly read the Quran. Allah is beneficent. Allah is merciful. But you will never read Allah is love. God is love. And God has said what? Kill your enemies with the sword. Follow, pursue, and persecute every Jew, every Christian. Crucify them, cutting off alternately one hand and one foot and all 10 fingertips and crucify them, from the Quran. The Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything in Scripture reveals the moral character of God. Life. Life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 1:20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Why should I quote from Job? Job lived a few generations after the flood. Job lived in the ancient world. Job had no Bible. He had no Scripture. Job depended largely on natural revelation. God revealed in nature. And the faith of Job is one of the most amazing things in Scripture, because we understand that by word of mouth the truth of God had come down from the antediluvian age until it was inscripturated under Moses. Job without a Bible. Job by natural revelation. Job by word of mouth, believing truth, said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though after my body worms shall destroy this flesh, yet in my body shall I see God." That's what man knows as the image bearer of God. But he suppresses it so he can be his own God and determine for himself what is right and wrong. The heinousness of human sin is not a minor thing. It is open rebellion against God. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the opening of John's gospel. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you have access to the original language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in intimate fellowship with God, and the Word, as to his essence, was deity. All things through him came into being, and apart from him came into being not even one thing which has become. In him life was, and the word life is emphatic by position. In him life was. It's an attribute of God. When God said, "Let there be light," Yehi Or, Vayehi Or, in Genesis 1:3, that was the eternal Son of God, God the Son, declaring the existence of life and the beginning of life to creation. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul, facing the philosophical council of 12 and surrounding dignitaries on Mars Hill. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not with temples made with hands, as though he needeth anything." The word "needeth," the word "worshipped with men's hands," is therapeuo. God does not need therapy. He doesn't need the work of man, the attention of man. "Of heaven and earth, eternally subsisting as Lord." This is the reading of the original language. "He giveth to all life and breath and all things." This is God. And now John 17, verses 1 through 3. Our Lord's high priestly prayer, prayed as he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane to experience the garden agony and then his arrest, to be led to the judgment hall and then to the cross. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, has come the hour." Perfect tense in the original, emphatic by position. Has finally arrived the hour. Our Lord's entire earthly life led up to this hour, this time, the time of redemption, the time of the cross, the time of his suffering. You can tell in his human nature, he's taken up with it. Has come, or in the perfect tense, has finally come, has finally arrived the hour. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Salvation is in a covenant context. When our Lord suffered and died, he died for those who were given to him of the Father. Salvation cannot be discounted and subject to the whim of man. "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. People have a strange view of heaven. I'm going to catch you with guile, if I can, this morning. How many of you believe we're going to be forever in heaven with God? No, we're going to be on the new earth, working and serving Him with fullness of heart and utmost pleasure. God is going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We will not be sitting in fluffy clouds playing harps. That is just taken from a vision in the book of Revelation. We're going to be occupied. The real issue is, I make all things new. Twice in the book of Isaiah, he prophesies new heavens and a new earth. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Is that what you want? I was at what we called a fifth Saturday meeting some years ago. It's been about 12 years ago now. And some of the brethren, after an all day of preaching and a heavy meal, were beginning. And they would preach about 12 or 14 men if they could. And I was called up in the afternoon, and people were getting rather drowsy after the meal. And the pastor was admonishing them to stay awake and stay alert while these other men had their preaching assignments. And I said, you know, you're ill-fitted for heaven because heaven's going to be one eternal church service. I say that so you can think about it. Those of you who are here because you're made to be here, your parents force you to be. You're here because of some moral obligation. You don't want to be here, but you're here. Heaven's going to be one long eternal church service. We'll be praising God. We'll be serving Him. Heaven is a place that's going to be characterized by righteousness. Not the Muslim heaven with 70 virgins. Not a sexual heaven. All of that is past. That's for the here and now. So make the best of your marriage. That's for the here and now. It's a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Are you outfitted and prepared to spend eternity in the presence of a righteous God in righteousness? If not, heaven would be a hell for you. And this is life eternal, not simply something that doesn't end, but that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life begins at the moment of conversion, when we pass from death unto life and we become the children of God. Eternal life begins then. Eternal life is a character and a quality that should characterize the people of God long before they die and, quote, enter into rest, unquote. Eternal life is a relationship. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do you have eternal life? No one really wants to die. Not anyone in his or her right mind that is not driven by intense and excruciating pain, whereby death is the only way out. We don't want to die. We want to live. In fact, we want to live as long as possible. The problem is that when we really get old, we've lost our marbles, somebody else is going to determine for us our quality of life and whether we live or die. Think about that. Eternal life is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do I know Him? That means an intimate relationship with Him. Is He my Heavenly Father? Am I His child? Has that so transformed my life that I can say before all men, I am a Christian by God's grace? That's life. Now the issue is, as we've spoken when God's attributes are revealed, it's always in terms of relationship. God gives all life. Plant life, animal life, angelic life, human life. All life is a gift from God. That is true naturally in the natural realm, is it not? It is also true in the spiritual realm. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God gives not only natural life, but God gives spiritual life as well. He brings to spiritual life those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, the age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh effectually in the children of disobedience. I'm giving you more from the Greek text than our English Bible. Active. Man is spiritually dead, but he's active. You can be spiritually dead and active. Physically active, socially active, mentally active. Religiously active. You can be very religiously active and still be spiritually dead. Many are. We're even as others, even as the children of wrath, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. That's a paraphrastic construction in the original, showing a state of spiritual death. A state of spiritual death. Being a spiritual corpse, the word is nekros. We get our word corpse from it. Nekros, dead flesh. Even in that state, God hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Do you understand salvation by grace? Salvation by grace is God taking sinners dead in trespasses and sin and speaking life to them, opening their ears so they can hear the gospel, giving them a will and a heart to believe. Changing their mind, breaking the reigning power of sin, recreating the image of God afresh in them, removing their satanic blindness, and giving them the gift of repentance and faith. This is the teaching of the Word of God. God not only gives natural life to plants, to animals, to human beings, to angelic beings, all life derives from Him, but He gives spiritual life as well. Set your heart to seek the Lord. Say, Lord, God, save me from myself. Save me from the reigning power of sin. I need to be saved from myself. I can't do it. God, save me. But what of the sinner's prayer? I heard it this morning, listening to one of my favorite preachers on television as I was getting ready to come to church early this morning for the early morning prayer meeting. And the man said, look, simply pray this prayer. This was an advertisement, religiously. And he had this short prayer. I now receive you as my Savior. Save me for Jesus' sake, so forth. You can do that and never be saved. That's the problem. We cannot reduce salvation down to a religious decision. God has to save us from ourselves. Are you that much of a sinner you have to be saved from yourself? Yes. God saves us from ourselves. God gives us spiritual life. It's a gift from Him. The Bible tells us that when the Jews heard the Gentiles had received the Word of God, they glorified the Word of the Lord, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. These are gifts of God. You can put off salvation until your deathbed, and then you can repeat a prayer, but it won't save you. God must save us from ourselves. The power of God's grace transforms people's lives. What is there in your life that would make you think you're a child of God? What is there in your life that you can take Scripture and say, look, I'm a child of God. God has saved me from myself. The reigning power of sin is broken. I now live a converted life and I live to God's glory. He's freed me from the reigning power of sin. I'm no longer the person I used to be. I know it, and everybody about me has seen a great change. Then you have some hope. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. On the one hand, we have God's sovereign work. On the other hand, we have man's responsibility. No contradiction between them. Because fallen, sinful man is still the image bearer of God, he has at times a troubled conscience. So if that troubled conscience becomes terrible enough, man by nature gets religion. Just enough religion to salve that conscience. It's usually an outward religion. Rites, rituals, ceremony. It never reaches the heart. It never changes the heart. It doesn't replace the hatred and the animosity with God's love. No, it just makes someone outwardly conform. Some people go to Mass. Some people walk the aisle. They have an outward religion. When sin comes back into their life and they've sinned against God and they feel horrible about it, they walk the aisle and rededicate their life. That's not in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. But it's an established practice of evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. You see, many professing Christians simply have an outward religion to salve the conscience, to get by. But they're ill-fitted for heaven, which is a place of righteousness. God is the giver of life, spiritual life as well as physical life, mental life, emotional life. And that true eternal life is the gift of God. Our time is almost done. I wanted to go on to some other things. I must conclude with that. We talk so glibly today in modern Christianity about getting saved or making our decision for Christ. Most people have no idea where all of that comes from. How did we get to where we are now? And I'm speaking to quite a few professing Christians this morning. We have to go back to the early 1800s. Something happened in the early 1800s that absolutely transformed Christianity. It was the transition. This was during the time of the Second Great Awakening in our country, which extended from 1793 to about 1840. It was strong preaching, God-glorifying preaching, preaching on conversion. It was biblical, historical Christianity. Then there arose on the frontiers, which was the Ohio Valley at that time, in the early 1800s, a different type of evangelism, a different type of gospel. They had an altar call. Physical movement equaled salvation. Instead of a converted life, they brought people down to a religious decision. And one famous evangelist, Charles Finney, said that in a time of revival, because of our struggles, we should be reconverted and resaved every few days. He said sanctification is the basis of our justification. So if we sin, we are no longer justified, and thus we are no longer sanctified, and thus we lose our salvation. All of this came in headlong in about 20 or 30 years, and what we live today, our Christianity, is largely the fruits of this. The real pillars of modern evangelical Christianity. How do people get saved? Here's a prayer. Pray the prayer, sign the card, walk the aisle, do this, do that. And then we've added to it, and once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. So people do not do the one thing that they ought to do. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's the one thing they won't do. Is it possible? Not that I fall into sin occasionally. Not that I get drunk and have problems or committed some adultery here or I'm addicted to pornography over there. Really, it's not the sin question. It's the Son question. I believe in the Son. Therefore, once saved, always saved. That's modern Christianity. Embracing the homosexuals. God loves everybody. God loves the sinner. He just hates his sin. Yes? Who's he going to send to hell, the sin or the sinner? Oh, wrong question. How did we get to this place? Through this process of reductionism until our Christianity is reduced down to a momentary decision. And if there is sin in your life or you get caught in sin or your conscience really bothers you, you can walk the aisle. tell the pastor, why are you coming? You tell him, I am rededicating my life to God. He says to the congregation, John Smith has come. He's rededicating his life to God. Let's sing another hymn. Everybody rejoices. At least when you go to a priest in the confessional, you have to confess your sin. Fundamentalists and evangelicals don't even have to confess their sin. They never deal rightly with God. And you're looking at a man here today who spent 10 years doing this until God converted him. I would say, and I've asked for a raise of hands at times, that most of the people in our church were truly converted after they made their profession of faith. So we are dealing with a horrible, defective system that we have inherited. And we preach against this. Our desire is to see people truly converted. Our desire is to see people rejoicing in the Lord. Our desire is to see people live converted, holy lives, godly lives, and serving the Lord with gladness, not taking upon them the burden of religion. But oftentimes that's what's done. I lived like that for 10 years. Many of you lived in this no man's land. In between somewhere, having made a decision, it didn't work. Then what do? Do you make it again? Well, you can't get saved again. The pastor tells you, well, I remember the night you came forward. You had tears in your eyes. And were you sincere? Well, of course you're sincere. Religious heart matters are always sincere. But sincerity won't save you. The Buddhist priest that burns himself to death in the public as a self-sacrifice over some political or religious issue is sincere. He's not saved. Have I come to the Lord Jesus Christ biblically? Can I find my Christianity in the Word of God? Does the Holy Spirit bring my heart into correspondence with God's Word? Is religion to me a burden? You know, boy, I'd really like to go out today, but, you know, I've got to go to church. That's not Christianity. The Lord's Day is the high day of the week. We look forward to this, being among God's people, not having to hear the wickedness and the cursing and the vileness of being surrounded by the ungodly. At least one day a week we come and celebrate with God's people. We rejoice, and this is where we belong. This is where we're at home. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There is a heart affinity for the people of God. In our catechism, I've listed 21 different principles that are manifestations of saving grace in the life. This is simply one of them. But it's one that means much. People go to church today for entertainment. They don't want the preaching. They go for the rock music and the drums and the entertainment and the contests and everything else. The more worldly we make the church, the bigger the attendance, because people have no appetite for truth. God's true people have an appetite for truth. God's true people can live their Christianity whether they're alone or in the midst of a multitude. It's the same. God's true people pray. They have praying hearts. They rejoice in the things of God, and they are sensitive to sin, even the least sin in their lives. God's people are being outfitted for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Are you outfitted for that? What is your religion? What is your Christianity? I don't want to make these messages on divine attributes theological lectures. They have a tendency to be that. But I want to get down to where we live. There are so many professing Christians who will do everything they can except the one needful thing, and that is to go back and examine themselves whether they be in the faith. Align their spiritual experience and profession of faith to the Word of God and say, what reason do I have to believe that I'm a true child of God? Such an exercise is blessed to the true believer. Strengthening, reviving in heart and soul. And it might be even saving for the mere professing Christian. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I dealt with a couple years and years ago, and the woman professed to be a Christian. She made her decision in a little Sunday school class when she was a wee little thing. And the husband had been a rough fella, and he came out of this wicked life and made a profession of faith. And I said to the wife, I said, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Oh, she said, "I believe in Jesus." I said, "What about Jesus do you believe in?" She says, "You know, I really can't tell you." I said, "You believe that he lived historically?" "Oh, yes." "That he died on the cross?" "Oh, yes." "That he died for sinners?" "Yes." Neither of them were converted, by the way. They both apostatized. Very sad. I said, What about Jesus do you believe?" She said, "I really don't know." Saving faith is intelligent. Saving faith is scriptural. Saving faith reaches out and lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of his righteousness. Saving faith receives that righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed. We stand before God in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are in union with him. His righteousness is now our righteousness, and our sins have been imputed to him. Can we take sin lightly? No. It costs the death wounds of the Son of God. We can't lightly take religion or sin in any way. These are serious. These are life-determining things. On the abortion issue, the Democratic candidate said, "We must be willing to give up some of our most cherished religious beliefs." You might die for your most cherished religious beliefs, but you don't give them up. You might suffer. You might suffer prison for them, but you won't give them up. The person who would say that is a blatant relativist without any religion at all. Political hack. Hackus. Being feminine. There's a complete misunderstanding. And might I say, even in the presidential race, the real believers begin to show their colors, don't they? Think about that. Think about that. It's an interesting time to see man by nature. In America, politics have always been pursued with a religious fervor. Political conventions are always like an old-fashioned Finney revival meeting. And people get up and they mention God because he must be mentioned in politics. Everybody said, "I believe in God and country." I don't know what that means, God and country. I suppose the scribes and Pharisees could have said that. It means whatever it's supposed to mean. It's something that people say, but it's bereft of any significance at all. But to stand by the word of God in the face of opposition is a mark of grace. Will your religion stand the test? Do you have a vital living relationship to Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Does your life demonstrate converting grace? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in your life? Is religion to you a burden that you took to yourself, or is it the liberation of your heart and soul that you're no longer chained by the things of this life and you freely serve the Lord Christ? These are the issues. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ biblically, because saving faith means utter unreserved commitment. When the apostles went out in the New Testament and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," it didn't mean signing a card and praying a prayer. Pistuein eis auton. That's Greek. Pistuein eis, to believe into, was a technical expression in first century Greek language speaking people that meant utter unreserved commitment to. Is this your life? You have utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God made him Lord. You can't receive him as anyone less. Is he the Lord of your life and your Savior? Have you had unreserved commitment to him? This is saving faith. I've gone very long. I trust that we can deal faithfully with the souls of men and women. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the truth of the gospel. These are the real issues, Lord, and we know it. We pray, Father, you would take these words and you would use them even to the salvation of the life, that you would use them to bring honor and glory to your name. Might we, Father, preach the fullness of the gospel, the truth and reality of full redemption through the person and work of your Son. Might we make it clear that no man, no woman, boy or girl might misunderstand. Bless, we pray, your truth. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.